You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. And here we have, as I've already mentioned in chapter 26, a part of the covenant blessings and covenant curses, as God lays out before his people what's involved in being the special treasure of a holy God. And because he is holy, and he has set them apart from the world and calls them to be holy, and he promises that as they seek by faith and love to be obedient to his good law, they will experience the fullness of their covenant blessings and privileges. And if they, on the other hand, are unfaithful and neglect to do that, then he promises, as a faithful covenant God, to discipline them. And so we want to, it's in this context that we have been studying for some time now, the Ten Commandments, from the standpoint of how we are called as God's covenant people to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, that we might experience the fullness of the blessing that he intends for his covenant people to have and reflect his holiness to the world. We have not studied these commandments with any idea that we might keep them and so earn God's favor. It's interesting that God gave his law to a people after he'd already redeemed them. He had redeemed them by blood and power from Egypt and brought them to himself, and then gave them the law to show how they were to live for his glory and for their own good. And it's in this sense that we're studying the law. In fact, we emphatically disavow our ability or intent to try to keep it and earn righteousness with God. Christ has done that for us, and we study it so that we might show our love for him and our gratitude in living to his glory. Well, with that that much introduction, we are studying still the seventh commandment, and our catechism tells us that even though it's framed negatively, it requires us positively to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity. And we've considered already five ways that we might do that. And you have this outline on the back of your bulletin. Before I read our text this morning, which is Exodus 20:14, let me ask you to stand as we pray, and then we'll begin our study together. Our blessed God and our Father, we thank you again for the redemption which we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that as you brought your people out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, you have brought us out of bondage to the world and sin and Satan and death through the blood of Christ. And you have called us to live as a holy people who are bound by covenant to a holy God. We thank you, Father, that this is not only the way of duty, but the way of blessing as well. And that as you promised your old covenant people, they would experience the fullness of their covenant blessing and privileges as they obey. Help us to have that attitude, our Father, and to see that in all of your commandments. Your goal is our good, and may we be stirred up by faith and love for Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep them for that reason. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the Word of God in Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. Please be seated. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of evil and wickedness. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul in the New Testament looks back to the Old and draws a parallel. Christ, obviously the Passover lamb, and the people of Israel were commanded that for a week following the Passover, they were to keep the feast of unleavened bread, where they were to make sure that there was no leaven in their house. And even to this day, Jewish people, at least if they're conscientious, not only keep the Passover, but they have a ritual whereby they go through the house and make sure that all the leaven is taken out. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, refers to that and sees in it a motivation for God's new covenant people to live holy lives as those who've been redeemed. And interestingly enough, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, he's actually addressing the subject of sexual sin in the church at Corinth and exhorts them to holiness by appealing to this example from the Old Testament. And again, it's applicable to us. As you and I seek to live to the glory of God, one of the ways we do that is by cultivating chastity. We said when we began this series that that's an old-fashioned word and an unfashionable word, an unpopular word for some folk. But it's actually a very good word. It means sexual purity, the opposite of pollution in our sexual lives. We've seen that God created us as sexual beings, and our sexuality is a good gift from God. But it's to be used, as all gifts, for His glory according to His law, which is within the context of the covenant of marriage. Now, as we've considered how we are to go about preserving our own and our neighbor's chastity, we've seen that, first of all, we must look to Christ for His all-sufficient grace. This is not a bootstrap self-help operation. We cannot keep God's law apart from His grace, the indwelling Christ through His Spirit. But also by growing in our fear of the Lord, realizing that all that we think and do and say, we do in the presence of an all-seeing God. By guarding our senses and our hearts, what comes into our minds and our hearts and what happens in them. By exercising moderation and modesty, by being diligent in our callings. And today we'll consider the importance of choosing godly companions. Choosing godly companions is a help, a great help, to preserving our own and our neighbor's chastity. Now, I've got three main points under this, and the first one is this. Choosing godly companions does not mean that we completely isolate ourselves from the wicked and the ungodly. That's one thing it doesn't mean. When we say that we are to choose godly companions, it does not mean that we are to completely isolate ourselves from the wicked and the ungodly. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I've already referred to that, let me read you something Paul says to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And Paul here is talking about church discipline and the obligation that God's people have to live a holy life to the glory of God. And for those who refuse to do that and persist in sin, and he lists some of these sins here, that we are not to associate with them. This is one of the ways that we bring to bear, hopefully, pressure that brings them to repentance. But notice his point is, I didn't mean that you could not have any contact with these people, because to do that, you'd have to go out of the world. The world is, in fact, full of people like this, and Paul acknowledges that we inevitably will and may have some degree of contact with them. Jesus himself, by his own example, shows us that we may have contact of some kind with sinners and unbelievers. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. It happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy and who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And the Pharisees are scandalized that Jesus Christ would have this kind of contact, this kind of fellowship, actually eat a meal with tax gatherers who were collaborators with their Roman governors and often extortionists, using their Roman given authority to extract more than they should from the people, but notorious sinners. And Jesus said, I came, these are the kind of people that I came to save. Not only that, Christ describes his mission and purpose in these very terms. He says here, I read at the end of verse 13, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. In Luke 19:10, when he was on his way up to Jerusalem, he came through the city of Jericho, and a little tax gatherer named Zacchaeus had heard about Christ and wanted to see him. And because he was short and there was a large crowd, he wound up climbing a tree. And Jesus came along and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, come down today. I'm going to come to your house. And he went and ate with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus repented and manifested his repentance by changing his behavior. But again, people were scandalized that he would go with such a man. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He described his mission in those terms. Jesus' prayer for his own in John 17, chapter 15. As he prayed for us, his disciples in the church, he said, I do not ask that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. What he prayed for was not our complete translation out of this evil world, but our preservation by God's grace from the power of sin and Satan. And the church's mission, our very nature, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 uses the same idea. It says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, who are a bright light shining in the midst of a dark generation. And we're told, of course, the church is commissioned to go make disciples of all nations. It's part of our nature and part of our mission to be in the world and in the midst of the wicked and the ungodly. So the call to choose godly companions does not mean that we are to isolate ourselves completely from the wicked and the ungodly. Now, in this, as in so many other parts of our Christian lives, there are tensions, and there's a need for real wisdom and grace from the Lord to deal with those. The church and individual Christians are called to be a separate, a holy, a distinct people. That's the idea of being salt. Salt is distinctive, or it should be. And light stands out in the darkness. God has set us apart and said, you are holy, now live holy. However, that doesn't mean that we're to take monastic vows and retire to a cloister somewhere and hold up without any contact with the ungodly. In fact, it's vital as part of our role that we, in the process of serving God, should have some contact. Jesus said, don't hide the light under a peck measure. And as we talked last week about our callings, how our primary calling to know God is to inform our calling in other areas so that we go out into the world and serve Him in all the different ways that He's called us, and in business, as homemakers, as teachers, as factory workers, as whatever He may have called you to do. That's part of our calling, that our light should shine out in the world. Now, we can err in two directions, as in so many things. There are two ditches we can fall into. One is to so identify with the world and the worldly that we lose all distinctiveness. And I think, in fact, that many in our day in the church have fallen into this error. And they are so concerned that the unbeliever be made comfortable that they go to great lengths to show him, we're just like you. There's no difference at all. And I don't think that that's a biblical pattern. The people of God are called to be distinct and different, not just for the sake of being different. They're called to be biblical, and that will inevitably make them different. But the other ditch that we can fall into is to retreat into our fortress and to completely isolate ourselves and to avoid any contact with the ungodly. And that is a danger too. We're called to be salt and light, and that requires some contact with the ungodly. Let me ask you, how many non-Christian friends and acquaintances do you have? Among your family, neighbors, co-workers? And do you have a care for them? Do you pray for them? Do you seek, as the Lord opens doors of opportunity, to speak to them about Christ? And do you realize that you are called to be salt and light to them? In fact, living a holy life, keeping the seventh commandment in our day, can be a powerful testimony to a dark and needy generation. We are called to choose godly companions, but one thing that doesn't mean is to completely isolate ourselves. And I think, at least for me, sometimes that's an occupational hazard of being a minister, is that there's a tendency, just inevitably, given my work and most of the folk with whom I work, to fall into that. But I think we need to be careful that we continue to see that part of our calling is to be in the world among the ungodly. But secondly, and this is my second point, although choosing godly companions doesn't mean that we completely isolate ourselves, choosing godly companions does mean that our closest and choicest friends should be those who are chaste and godly. Our closest and our choicest friends should be those who are chaste and godly. Now, there are necessarily and appropriately different kinds of relationships, different levels of friendship. We've got some friends who are close and some who are not so close. We see that in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus would minister to the multitudes, and He loved them, and He would feed them and heal them and teach them. But then He had His disciples, and there was a larger group and a smaller group, and there were the apostles. And then the apostles, there were the three that He took with Him on several occasions when He didn't take the other nine. And there was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who at the Last Supper reclined upon His breast. And so I think Scripture indicates that it's quite proper and inevitable that we have different levels of friendship. What we're talking about here are those that are closest to us, those with whom we have the strongest bonds, with whom we share the strongest bonds of affections, and to whom we open our hearts. If we would be godly and grow in holiness, including sexual purity, our most intimate friends, normally at least, would be those who are godly themselves. One of the greatest examples of friendship in the Bible and in history, I think, is in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David and Jonathan. David has been anointed to be the next king of Israel, although Jonathan is the heir to the throne as the son of Saul, and yet his heart is knit to David because he saw in David, I think, qualities that he valued himself, a love for God and courage and so on. And we read here in 1 Samuel 23:16. After Saul is pursuing David to try to kill him, that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Encouraged him in God. This is the kind of close friend we ought to have, beloved, those who will encourage us in God. Psalm 119 and verse 63. The psalmist says, I am a companion of all those who fear Thee and of those who keep Thy precepts. And a companion is more than an acquaintance. A companion is somebody that you habitually are with. It means literally somebody you eat bread with, and the idea there is one of close fellowship. He says, I'm a companion of all those who fear thee. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. In the New Testament as well, in Acts chapter 2, we see the early church described one of the things that characterized them as their love for one another and how much time they were devoted to spending together. And then Paul, writing to Timothy about the importance of holiness in 2 Timothy 2, says, 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He says there are certain things, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, those who are pursuing the same things and fleeing the same things and can encourage you, those with whom we have the closest ties, if we desire to grow in godliness, should be those of like mind. And conversely, or oppositely, we should be very careful about developing too great an intimacy with those who might lead us into temptation and sin. I've already said, it's not that we're not to be among them and involved and love them. We should. But we have to be very careful about developing too great an intimacy with those who might lead us into temptation and sin. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We see the example, and this is again a sexual or romantic example of Samson and the various women that culminated in his relationship with Delilah in the book of Judges. And because of his affection and relationship with various ones, and especially Delilah, he was led into sin and his ministry was largely undone. In Psalm 101, David, writing about himself as God's king, says this, I will sing of loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me and walk within my house? I will walk within my house in my integrity. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I not endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. His point is, the ones that I'm going to use as administrators in my kingdom are not going to be the wicked, but the righteous. Those are the ones that I will empower and have close to me. Now, Proverbs has a great deal to say about that. I mean, the first chapters of Proverbs, again and again, Solomon is warning his son about those who will lead him astray and into the ways of sin and evil. In chapter 1, very beginning of the book, he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, etc., etc. Do not go with them. Keep your feet from their path. Chapter 2, the same thing. In this case, it's talking about not men here, but women who would be a potential danger, and speaks of crying out for wisdom that will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, those whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words and leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Again, the importance of the company we keep and avoiding that which would be a bad influence. One more reference, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read a lot, but Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. If you begin to be close and intimate with someone who is hot-tempered, it says you'll learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So, again, many biblical examples here. The importance of choosing as our closest and most intimate friends those who are godly to encourage us in the way of godliness, and avoiding those intimate relationships with those who are not. Now let me ask, first of all, do you have any close and intimate friends? Is there anybody with whom you can say, I have a close heart tie and I can open my heart to them and they open their hearts to me? In our day, that's often difficult to find. Sin has affected not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. And in our day especially, with its emphasis on individuality, there's often alienation. Grown up in broken families and so on, people often find it difficult and have never experienced this kind of relationship. But I think that this is something that we should desire and see as something healthy. Now, even Jesus himself didn't have many relationships like that. There was John and the other three and then the 12. But I think that's something to ask the Lord for, and something that can be very helpful and beneficial, especially when they're the right kinds of friends. And in that light, I would ask you, who are your closest friends? Are they people who will help you grow in your faith, grow in obedience to Christ and holiness, or will they encourage you in the other direction? And what are the criteria that you look for in a close friend? What do you value most? What makes you say, I'd really like to get to know that person well? Is it beauty or looks? Intelligence? Wealth? Influence? Now, none of those things in and of themselves is bad or wrong, but I would suggest that they shouldn't be at the top of the list. That at the top of the list, we should seek close associations with those who love Christ and who are seeking to serve and be like Him, because those are the ones who will encourage us in the way of godliness as well. Parents, are you exercising wise control over your children? Over their activities, their playmates, their friendships and influences? Are you teaching them to wisely evaluate who they choose for their friends? It's important, especially when they're younger. Now, the time will come when you will have virtually no influence at all. The time inevitably will come when they will grow up and they'll leave your home and they'll make all their own decisions. But until that time arrives, you have a responsibility to exercise, fathers especially, and mothers as vice regents under fathers, to exercise oversight and care with respect to your children. And not only to exercise discernment for them where they don't have discernment, but to teach them to be discerning. One of the best ways is to teach them the book of Proverbs. Read the book with them and discuss the various characters and how you recognize them. And help them to identify good friends and those who are not good. And this should be a factor in decisions that you make with respect to your children's playmates and their education too. Not just what's going to be in the curriculum and who's going to be teaching the class, but who are their associates going to be. So this is an important thing for parents. And those of you who are single, those whom you date or consider courting or being courted by, or those whom you consider as a potential life partner, this is why it's vitally important that you not even begin to pursue that kind of relationship with an unbeliever, because it can very quickly become much closer and much more influential and lead to sexual temptation and sin or to marriage outside of the Lord's will. So, secondly, even though we are not called to isolate ourselves, we are called to see that our closest and choicest friends are chaste and godly. Well, thirdly, why is it so important? Why are these relationships so powerful? Well, let me suggest two reasons. One is by virtue of creation itself and human nature. When God made man in His image, He made him a social creature. The Bible teaches us that our God is a Trinity, that within the unity of the Godhead, there are three divine persons who have from all eternity enjoyed perfect communion and fellowship with each other. And God made man with a capacity and a need for this kind of relational interaction. among other things. That's why he gave us language, so that we can communicate. And language is vitally important. Communication is part of an intimate relationship, because there are things that go on in our hearts that the other person will never understand unless we tell them. And that's why God has told us things in his word about himself that we could never know otherwise. And so by virtue of what we are as men, our relationships and our friendships are important, and they influence us for better or for worse, for good or for bad. Our friends influence us by their example, by their speech, by their beliefs, their counsel, their teaching, their advice, by the things that they praise and encourage us in, and by the things that they scorn and ridicule. And we're talking now about the seventh commandment. And very practically, if we make as our close companions those who think lightly of God's commandments and give themselves over to sexual sin of various kinds, whether it's pornography or adultery or fornication or homosexuality, I mean, all number of those things. If they think lightly of that, if they joke about it, then that inevitably will have an influence upon us. On the other hand, if we wisely choose those who are seeking to be pure themselves, then they can encourage us. They can warn us. They can reprove us. They can strengthen us. They can pray for us. They can share our burdens when we're tempted. And so, by virtue of what we are as men in God's image, our relationships are profoundly important, have a great power and influence. That's why I think in 1 Peter 3:1, Peter tells Christian women married to unbelieving husbands to submit their husbands, even though they do not obey the word, in other words, they're not Christians, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. He understands that in this most intimate of human relationships of marriage, there's a tremendous power in a godly life God may be pleased to use to bring a husband to Christ without nagging and preaching and so on. It reflects the power of that relationship. So by virtue of creation, our relationships and our friendships have a tremendous power because of what we are as social creatures in the image of God, but also by virtue of redemption. By virtue of redemption. Because as I've already said, the fall affected human relationships. It's interesting. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, we see them alienated first from God. They ran and they hid themselves, but then immediately from one another. What happened when God came and confronted them? Adam said, "It was the woman that you gave me. She's the one who led me into sin." And in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we see the first murder committed by a brother, Cain, murdering Abel. Sin has caused alienation between man and God and between man and man. And that's why we have war and ethnic hatred and all the other things. But God in His grace through Christ has come to begin and one day will complete the removal of the effects of the curse. But even now, when we're saved, beloved, we are saved into a body of people. When a person comes to Jesus Christ and says, "I realize I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself, and I want to turn from my sins and come to Christ," by faith we're bound to Jesus Christ, but we're also bound to Christ's people. That's what we mean by the idea of the communion of the saints, that we all share together in Christ and all His blessings and His gifts. And so our salvation brings us by its very nature into a community with one another. We are called to live our lives for God's glory with God's people. We're to help each other grow. We need each other. That's why God's given gifts to the various members of the body. We're told to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens. We're told to reprove one another when we fall into sin and when we need that reproof. We're also to witness to the world around us to the reality of Christ's love by our love for one another. Now, I know sometimes the liberals stretch that and we get uncomfortable with it, but it's still there in John 13, 34, and 35. "By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And it was a testimony of the unbelievers, the pagans, about the early Christians when they were martyred and so on. Behold how they love one another. It was something that they saw and they recognized as supernatural. Just as our holiness and our purity in the sexual realm is part of our saltiness, part of our light, part of our testimony to God, so our love for one another is to be. In short, our relationships, our friendships are important because they not only affect who and what we are, but they reflect who and what we are. Birds of a feather flock together. You can tell a man by the company that he keeps. These are two proverbs that say the kind of friends we choose tell a lot about what we are. And God's Word says that one of the evidences, one of the vital signs of those who are born again is that they have a love for God's people. So because of creation and because of redemption, this is why our relationships are so important and so powerful. Now this obviously goes against the me-ism that's popular in the world today, this individuality that says, I live for myself and nobody else. We're, in fact, called again and again in Scripture to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, with humility of mind to regard others as more important than ourselves and to look not to our interests but to the interests of others. Let me ask you, how important are the people of God to you? How important are God's people to you? Can you actually say, yes, I feel a certain kinship? They may be a different denomination. They may even be Baptists. I'm joking because we have some dear Baptist friends visiting with us this morning. But yet, when I'm with the people of God, I sense a certain affection, a certain affinity. I sense that we have the same Father. And there is a bond of fellowship here that transcends geographical and denominational boundaries. Can you say that you really have an attraction for God's people because they're God's people? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for common interests and common backgrounds, that those who have the same accent we have and favor the same kind of foods we have, there's a certain legitimate gravitating to that. But what I'm saying is there should be this transcendent attachment among the people of God. Can you honestly say with the psalmist, as we read in Psalm 119:63, that it is these in whom you delight, the people of God? If not, then it says something dangerous about your spiritual situation. It could argue that you're really not even a true Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can't be very unlovely and unlovable at times. We can be. I know I can be. But it does mean that there is or should be in the heart of a true believer this sense of kinship that attracts us and makes us willing to overlook those sins and those faults and to bear with one another and to forgive one another. If there's not some attraction to God's people because they're God's people, it may argue that you've never experienced the new birth, that the Holy Spirit has never made you a new person, because that's one of the signs that will be there. And beloved, this is why the church is so important. God never intended that His people should live their lives, especially in a sinful world, a world that's full of temptation, alone. We need encouragement. We need support. We need confrontation. We need prayer. And it is in the church that God intended that we should find that, as we fellowship not only on the Lord's Day, but other times as well. This is why membership and involvement in the church is so important. Membership means a commitment, a covenant to a particular church and its fellowship, and actual involvement with the people is vitally important. If you and I are going to live holy lives, whether the seventh commandment or one of the other commandments, we need the encouragement of one another. We need, first of all, to know that best of all friends, that friend who sticks closer than a brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because sin has alienated us all from God. But God in Christ has come, and he our best friend. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he said to the disciples, you are my friends. And Jesus Christ came, God sent by God the Father, to deal with that hostility and enmity which sin had created between God and man. And he endured God's wrath and satisfied it so that now we might be the friends of God. And not just the friends, but the children. And even the members of Christ's body and his bride. He calls us to live holy lives to his glory. And he calls us to cultivate with one another those kinds of relationships in which we can guard each other from temptation and encourage each other in the way of holiness. May the Lord help us more and more to seek after and to find a closer relationship with him, the greatest of all friends, but also within the body of his people, friendships with one another. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have created us in your image with some small capacity for that fellowship which you with the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. And we thank you that in Christ you have made us, you have become our friend and made us your friends and even more your beloved children. We thank you that you have bound us not only to him but to one another and made it possible for us increasingly, though not perfectly in this life, to overcome our alienation through sin and to experience intimacy and an intimacy which can encourage us in the pursuit of holiness. Oh Lord, forgive us our lack of love for you and for one another. Forgive us our selfish independence, our false sense of self-sufficiency. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to find relationships with one another more and more that would encourage us in the pursuit of holiness and in the growth and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, until we attain to that perfect communion with you and one another which he has purchased for us in heaven. In his name, amen.